Good morning to everyone, especially those who are joining us online. We know this is unusual, as Pastor has said, but we thank the Lord that we can still meet, even though virtually, and we can still hear the Word of God. Let us go to God in prayer. Dear Lord, as the message regards your grace in us, let thy grace be upon the preacher and the hearers of thy word for the edification of thy church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The grace of God in us. The first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians was written to address a range of doctrinal questions that the Corinthian Christians had written to Paul previously. And more importantly, to address errors that had crept into the church during Paul's absence due to the spiritual laxity of the Corinthian Christians in keeping to the simple gospel message that Paul had preached. Now, in a city that was renowned for idol worship, commerce, philosophy, and licentiousness, the Corinthian Christians had allowed themselves to be seduced by the eloquent false teachers, as well as the norms and vices of Corinthian society to which they were exposed to daily. Even today, we find that what is written in this epistle is still so relevant to our lives, because not much has changed in human nature since the time of the Corinthians and the so-called progressive liberated times of today. We are still easily taken in by eloquent words and human logic. Wisdom and philosophy still tickle our ears with interest, by which we can and are seduced to follow when we are without God. Today, I would like us to focus on our sermon title, The Grace of God in Us. Though our scripture reading was from only two short verses this morning, yet they are extremely significant, for without the grace of God in us, we are Christians in name only, but not in reality. Without the grace of God in us, we can call ourselves Christians, but it is just a meaningless label. Without the grace of God in us, though we may call Jesus Lord, Lord, Jesus will reply, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. But with the grace of God in us, we can be thankful for who we are. We can live the effective Christian life, and we can see the working of the Holy Spirit working in our lives and have the assurance of our salvation in Jesus Christ. With the grace of God in us, we will not allow ourselves to be seduced by false teachers, neither be influenced by the world around us, but rather be a godly influence and a source of hope to those around us. Remember, ye are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. How wonderful it will be to hear Jesus say on that great judgment day, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The main points of today's sermon are taken directly from the phrases in verse 10, namely, number one, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Number two, His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. And lastly, number three, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Now looking to our first point, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Sometimes that phrase, I am what I am, is used in a negative sense. An excuse to not change a fault that has been highlighted to us. I may be a person that is hurtful by being too blunt and direct. But when someone counsels me against it, I could say, well, I am what I am, meaning you just have to accept me as I am, as I'm not going to change. But Paul is not using this phrase in this negative sense, but in a positive sense. It is a phrase expressing his gratitude to God for his salvation and apostleship. It is his praise of one receiving what is undeserved, a timely reminder to all of us to praise God, we who are undeserving of the gracious gift of salvation we have received in Christ Jesus. Paul here is stating the fact that what he is as an apostle of Christ is not due to anything in him or of himself. He correctly and sensibly attributes it to the grace of God, which springs from God's marvelous love for him and us. Philippians 2:13 tells us that it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. And we read in Ephesians 2:10 that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Though we are made in the image of God, sin has severely marred that image. But when Christ is our Lord and Savior, God begins to repair that tarnished image to transform us into Christ-likeness again, in what we call the process of sanctification. We know that the perfection of sanctification will only be realized when we are with Christ in heaven. But until then, we must persevere and patiently go through the process with God's grace. Often, when we are first convicted of our sins, we may feel a deep sense of unworthiness to come before a holy God, and even more unworthy to become a child of God. If we are not yet a Christian, this might even prevent us from receiving Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior because of our sinful past. Such things we have said and done, the people that we have hurt, that even we find it hard to forgive ourselves of. My brother and sister to be, a Christian is a Christian not because of who he or she is or what he or she has done, but because of God's providence. There is no part in the work of salvation that can be attributed to man. It is all by the grace of God. In verse 9, Paul acknowledges his past sinfulness, which in his opinion makes him the least of the apostles, and not even worthy to be called an apostle. Paul had been complicit in the death by stoning of Stephen, who was one of the deacons in the early church in Jerusalem, which we find in Acts 8. Paul persecuted the church and delivered many into prison, even to their deaths. And yet, by the grace of God, the least of the apostles became God's chosen instrument to become the missionary to the Gentiles and to pen many of the New Testament epistles included in the Bible as Holy Writ, whereby a greater knowledge and understanding of God is revealed. Now, if such a wicked persecutor and enemy of Christ as Paul was can be saved by God, forgiven of all his sins, and be made holy, don't shy away from God, my brother or sister to be, because of your past. But come and receive the saving grace of God in Christ Jesus to yourself. Be grateful that in spite of what we are, we can be saved by God's providential grace. And to my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, we know that Christ has paid the penalty of our sins. And hence Paul writes in Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Paul's epistle to the Romans was written not too long, about a year after 1 Corinthians was written, and supports the gratitude Paul expresses in verse 10a when he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." In spite of considering himself the least of the apostles in verse 9, since there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, Paul avoids the pitfall of self-condemnation and condemnation by others, which are of the devil, the accuser. Now regarding this formidable accuser, Zechariah 3:1 says, "And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him." Here Joshua, being the high priest, represents the priesthood, which today includes us who are Christians called to a royal priesthood. The word resist refers to attacking or accusing. Satan always accuses us of our sins and sinful nature, which rightly deserves God's judgment and punishment. And Revelation 12, verses 9 to 10 reads, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." The devil or Satan is called the accuser of our brethren. And here the word brethren refers to us Christians. Satan is relentless in his accusations as he does it day and night, meaning all the time with perseverance and constancy. I'm sure that we have all encountered the devil's influence, coming and reminding us of our past sins and our current weaknesses. He discourages us from a closer walk with God, either by making us feel that we are not good enough to be with God, or since we will never be able to be worthy of God, then why bother? He distracts us to forget that God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that we might be reconciled to God. So instead of a fulfilling Christian life arising from a closer walk with God, we settle for a nominal Christian life, regarding which we have Christ's warning in Revelation 3:16. "So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." And then again, we may face discouragement when we compare ourselves with other matured Christians. Our spiritual life pales in comparison to their matured faith, their faithfulness and obedience to Christ, when we consider our shortcomings and failings. The fallacy in making such comparisons is that everyone has shortcomings and failings, even matured Christians. We are all imperfect. When we look at a matured Christian, we only see the outward person, but not the inward person, where many of the shortcomings and failings lie. We only consider the matured Christian at his or her current level of maturity, but not the pain and struggles that he or she has gone through to become spiritually matured. The struggles which we have yet to go through ourselves to reach that level of Christian maturity. Now, by all means, have good Christian role models, but they should be models to aspire to and not to compare against. The Christian life is not a race in competition with other Christians, but a personal race, pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So press on and do not allow comparisons to discourage us from taking opportunities to serve God. Thinking that we will leave it to someone better than ourselves, or because we feel that we are not spiritual enough. I have learned by experience what the Bible teaches us, that God never calls someone into ministry without providing the enablement at the right time. It is necessary to actively serve God within His body, the church, in order to grow in Christ, because it is in the application of Scripture that our faith is nurtured and blooms. Dear Christian, once you have God's calling, don't hesitate to take it up. Look again to verse 9. What if Paul had not heeded God's calling? If Paul had rejected his apostleship, knowing that he was not meet to be called an apostle, how much poorer would we be without his teachings? And who would have gone to minister to the Gentiles? Having said all this, we as Christians are not immune to feelings of discouragement with our own spiritual state. To a certain extent, this can be useful to spur us on to improve our spiritual state. But I would like to caution against allowing ourselves to dwell on or to be excessively occupied with such discouragement. There are three propositions I would like to submit regarding the implication of dwelling on such discouragements with our own spiritual state. The first proposition is this: dwelling on such discouragement is to doubt God's decision to redeem us to Himself. In essence, if we are questioning His perfect judgment and the validity of His plans for us, we become the judge in place of God, even if it is in judging ourselves. And the judge of God, when we imply that God has made a mistake in His redeeming us. Instead, can we admit to God that we are not yet perfect and need His help to trust in His plan for us? The second proposition is, dwelling on such discouragement is to seek to impose our will on God rather than to submit to His will. We are impatient to see progress in our spiritual state according to our expectations and not trusting in God's process of sanctification. Rather than this, can we learn patience and submission to God's will, accepting that God's ways is best for us? The third proposition is, dwelling on such discouragements is to not be contented with God, with what God has already bestowed on us. Instead of counting our blessings, dwelling on discouragement will only cause us to see more and more of our faults and weaknesses, which only serves to strengthen our discouragement and will eventually cause us to give up on living the Christian life. Would it not be better if we learn to count our blessings in discouragement and thereby see the hand of God in our lives? Brothers and sisters in Christ, do not dwell on such discouragements, but be encouraged that even as Paul may have felt himself to be the least of the apostles or called himself the chief of sinners in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 15, yet he could acknowledge that which is implied by verse 10a, the heading of this main point, which we too can acknowledge, that by God's grace he has been saved, as of one born out of due time, mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 8. Likewise, we all have also been saved. And then that by God's grace, he is where he is in his pilgrim journey, even as God was working in Paul's life. So is God continuing to work in our lives. And then that by God's grace, he is trusting in the work of God in his life, in the past, in the present and future, regardless of his imperfections. We too can trust our lives to God, knowing that God is transforming our imperfections through the process of sanctification, whereby we will become more and more like Christ. And then that by God's grace, he has submitted himself to God. By God's grace, we can also learn to submit ourselves to God little by little each day. In submission to God, we begin to understand the meaning of life and will find the intended fulfillment of our lives. Before I move on to the next point, let us take some time for lessons from what we have already said. First, let us be thankful to God for his love and our salvation. In gratefulness, be willing to serve God wholeheartedly. Secondly, be thankful for where we are currently in our spiritual journey. Our sinful past may have marred us spiritually, but God is still working in us to do his good will, and we will be perfected in the end. At the same time, learn to accept ourselves as we are and be patient to wait upon God's timing and plan in the process of our sanctification. We turn next to our second point, which is his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. Now, God's grace is both wonderful and necessary. It is his grace that sustains all that he has created, as we find in Hebrews 1:3, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Now, without God's grace sustaining creation, our very existence will be jeopardized. Without the existence and continuance of the natural order of things, chaos will reign, resulting in creation breaking down and causing this world to quickly become unlivable. Such grace is known as God's providential or common grace that is bestowed upon the good and the evil alike. Such a grace reflects God's mercy, kindness, and goodness upon a world that has rejected him and is at enmity with him. But this is not the grace that Paul is referring to here. Here Paul is referring to God's special grace bestowed upon or given to God's children that will ground us in Christ and empower us to live the Christian life. It is not the type of grace that removes all trials from our lives or provides us with all our desires, because that type of grace is not grace at all. It will not sanctify us, but will make us into spoiled and demanding children. God's special grace is a grace that perfects our sanctification, that we might be a holy priesthood for God. There are different aspects of God's grace which we will look at now under the seven headings: divine favor, mercy or restraint, grace that is consistent, just and righteous, good or godly influence, kindness, sacrificial giving, ability to depend on God in times of weakness or need. Now, each aspect complements the others, working harmoniously together to bring about the desired godly change in our lives, thereby conforming us into the image of Christ. The first heading is divine favor. God's unmerited favor is the forgiveness of our sins and the gift of salvation in Christ Jesus that we do not deserve. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. This reconciliation allows us to have a direct relationship with God, which brings purpose and meaning to our lives. Our next heading is mercy or restraint. It has been said that mercy and grace are two sides of a coin, which is love. Mercy is God not laying on us the punishment we deserve, while grace is God giving us the gift of salvation that we do not deserve. It is not possible to separate the two, because they themselves are inseparable from God's immense love. Nevertheless, I have included mercy here because I see it as God's grace when we come before God without the fear of being rejected or punished as we deserve, being clothed in the righteousness of Christ Jesus. What this means is that even as God loves us and we are required to love one another, so we ought to be merciful and gracious to one another as well. Our third heading is grace that is consistent, just, and righteous. I think these are also absolutely important for us, because if God's grace was inconsistent, it would be changing arbitrarily, and we would not have any assurance of our salvation. If it was not just and righteous, then it would be tainted with wickedness and contrary to the perfect holy God that we know from the Bible. If God's consistency, justice, or righteousness is found wanting or changes, then he is no longer perfect and cannot be trusted with our eternity. But we can be thankful that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. As we are sanctified, we too should be able to see consistency, justice, and righteousness developing in our lives. The fourth heading is good or godly influence. Because God himself is good, it is impossible that God's grace in us will not influence us to goodness. God imparts his goodness to us that we might put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, that not only our deeds may be good, but our speech may be good as well, to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. The next heading is kindness. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 7 to 8 says that God showed his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. By his grace, whereby we have been granted the gift of salvation, in this sense, kindness is an act of grace. And we read how, as Christians, we ought to let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from us with all malice, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake have forgiven you. And then we have sacrificial giving. It is a grace to be able to give sacrificially, as in this world we generally give out of our excess. But God's grace includes sacrificial giving, as the Bible tells us that greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. As we grow in God's grace, we will learn to give of ourselves and of all that we have, as exemplified by the widow's offering, which is recorded in Mark chapter 12, verse 42, and Luke 21, verse 2, where Jesus noted, "For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living." And our last heading is the ability to depend on God in times of weakness or need. Now, we might not think that being able to turn to God for help should be considered a grace, but from experience it is. Oftentimes when we are faced with a crisis, have you found that we do not go to God first? We generally turn to God as a last resort, when all our other devices have failed and come to naught. It is a grace to bring all our concerns before God and to commit our troubles to him, who is sovereign over all things and able to help in our times of need. Like Paul, the Lord's answer to us is, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And may we, like Paul, be able to then say, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." So, brothers and sisters in Christ, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There are other graces not mentioned, but even the few mentioned gives us an appreciation of God's grace working in us. It should be noted that each of us are given the grace that is suitable to us individually, which Romans chapter 12, verse 6, 1 Corinthians 3:10, 15:10 within our own scripture text, and Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 supports. It is good that God takes care of us as individuals and not collectively. For then we can be assured that every grace given to us is best suited for us individually to make us perfect in Christ. In Paul's case, God's grace bestowed upon him was not in vain. Not in vain. That is, it was not without effect, but effective to its intended purpose. However, this would imply that there could be cases where God's grace bestowed upon us can be in vain or without effect. What would some of these cases be? We can cross-reference 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 to 10, and Jude verses 4 to 6. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul beseeches the Corinthian Christians not to receive the grace of God in vain. And then in verses 2 to 10, he describes how he went about and in a sense how we ought to go about not taking God's grace in vain. Dear Christian, will you not consider these verses in your personal devotions, lest you take God's grace in vain? Then in Jude verses 4 to 6, we read of those who initially profess belief, but are then drawn away by self-serving desires, such as false teachers, apostates, and fallen angels. Based on these two references above, the ways whereby God's grace can be made vain are when we reject the grace of God, when our words and actions as Christians bring God's honor or ministry into disrepute, when we allow false teachings and worldly liberality into God's church, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Many professing Christians are compromising God's word to suit the world, rather than presenting the world with the uncompromising or inconvenient truth of God's word. The intended outcome of God's grace being bestowed upon us is that it must not be in vain. It must be effectual. Otherwise, what is the purpose of the bestowment of God's grace? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 says, "As every man hath received a gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." And 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." So the grace of God in us ought to be beneficial to the church, according to the grace bestowed upon us as we grow in Christ, that he may be glorified in all that we think, say, and do. Whether you are young or not so young, whatever your abilities, no matter your Christian maturity, may I encourage you to seek out ways to serve our Lord and one another, for this is pleasing unto God. And now then to our final point. It says, "Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Here, Paul acknowledges that though he might have labored more than the other apostles, it was not himself, but the grace of God with him. How wonderful to know that God's grace is with us everywhere we go, which makes me think of the Holy Spirit abiding in us. Did Christ not say in John chapter 4, verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever." And in John chapter 14, verse 26, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, with whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I've said unto you." In addition, the enabling power of the Holy Spirit is evident in Scripture, of which the following verses are a sampling of that power. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "And ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Acts 4:31 says, And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Romans 8, verse 11, But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, that he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And lastly, Ephesians 3:16 to 19 says, That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Without the Holy Spirit, Paul would not have had the earnest desire to preach the word, to be directed to opportunities to save souls, to be effective in his ministry. The grace of God not only empowered him, but provided the ability and the opportunities he was given to advance God's kingdom and to glorify God in his life. In serving God, there is always a danger for us to drift from the innocence of our initial desire to serve for the love of God and to begin to think that our service is so significant and important that the work of God cannot be accomplished without us. We may not intentionally or deliberately drift, but nonetheless, we need to be careful, as the heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately wicked. This is often coupled with pride that may be subdued at the start, but it grows as it feeds on the external trappings and renown of a growing ministry or church, until, like King Nebuchadnezzar, who considered all that he had and attributing all to his own work, he removed God from his thoughts. Daniel chapter 4, verse 30 to 33 recounts, The king spake and said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. The Bible strongly warns us against pride. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 16 says, But when he, meaning King Uzziah, was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God, and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. Now, at that time, the duty or privilege of burning incense was assigned by God to the priests only, and not to the king. King Uzziah became a leper from that day till he died because of his transgressions. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 5 reads, Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand joined in hand, he shall not be unpunished. And 1 Timothy 3:16, regarding a bishop or elder, says, Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. You will note that the same condemnation as the devil is meted out here, as the sin of pride is the same which caused the devil to fall from grace. And lastly, 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, people in ministry can be proud, and spiritual pride is the worst, as it is also deceptive and hypocritical. Is this not a picture of the Pharisees? They thought that they were right with God, but they were not. They thought that their lives were perfect, but it was hypocritical. They thought that they were defending God's glory against the blasphemer, but they were instrumental in putting Jesus Christ on the cross. When Paul stated that he labored more abundantly than all the other apostles, it was not out of pride, for he immediately acknowledges that it was by God's grace. Stating a fact that was obvious or known to all is not a sin, but taking glory for what God's grace has done is a sin. It is stealing God's glory, for all the Christ-likeness in us is actually the result of God's grace and not our work. We ourselves are incapable of being transformed into the image of Christ by ourselves, which only God can do with His Holy Spirit sanctifying us. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. From 2 Corinthians 3:18. The glory is the Lord's. As we serve our Lord, we can follow Paul's example. We do not need to undervalue our efforts in serving God. Undervaluing our efforts is false humility, an affront to God who has made us who we are. Has not God given us the desire and certain abilities to be able to carry out His work? And even where we lack, God provides the abilities. An example of this is Moses' burning bush encounter with God in Exodus chapters 3 and 4. Let us listen to his conversation with God in Exodus chapter 4, verses 10 to 12. And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. And the Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb or deaf, or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. And yet, paradoxically, at the same time, we must not take any pride in our efforts. So we need to acknowledge that all we have done for Christ is by God's grace. Without God's grace in our lives, we would not even begin to serve Him. God's grace with us, which is the Holy Spirit, is the power source of Christian living and work. And so, in closing, I hope that we may be encouraged to see the grace of God working in us and to be thankful, to labor to ensure that God's grace is not in vain, but becomes effectual in our lives. And at the end of the day, to give glory to God for the accomplishments of our labors, which we achieve by God's grace, that God's grace may be made effective in each one of us with humility. Let us pray. O Lord God, thank you. Thank you for your grace in us and the working of thy Spirit in our lives. In these troubling times when we face the COVID-19 pandemic, there is much fear and anxiety around the world about the future. O Lord, continue to work your grace in us, that by looking to Christ each day, we may be able to cast out fear as we seek to make thy grace effective in our lives through our love and consideration for one another, for the community at large, and in our prayers for deliverance. preserve us, O Lord, that we may continue to serve Thee in presenting the hope we have to others, that they too may find salvation in Christ Jesus, to the glory of Thy name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.